Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, when we come to these two chapters here, we obviously are coming face to face again with that which Isaiah has done before, and that is to bring us out of the midst of the gloom and on to the bright shining beams of hope and the rays of hope that he will bring out before us with the coming of the Messiah and the coming ultimately of his kingdom. We looked a little bit at this verse, chapter 11, verse 1, when we discussed the subject of the branch in earlier chapters, so we won't spend a lot of time on the particular concept of the branch. You can see those other notes. If you didn't get those, someone might be glad, would like to share those with you. But we just want to look tonight, as these words are brought out here, concerning the stem of Jesse and the branch that grows out of his roots. His character is brought out before us, and his justice in these first five verses. You remember in chapter 10, in the ending verses of chapter 10, we read about this one that the Lord would chop down or cut down. It says in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one," or shall fall mightily. And so in chapter 10, in verse 33 and 34, you have a contrast with what we have in chapter 11 in verse 1. Here it was the high and the mighty, the high ones of great stature, and yet the Lord would cut them down. And yet when we find in chapter 11 the branch growing out of the root of the stem of Jesse, as it says here, we find that that kingly tribe had been, seems to have been reduced to nothing but a stump in that sense. So rather than a great mighty forest providing the deliverer, we find that a stump, that the hope has been whittled down to nothing more than a mere stump in that sense, and up out of that stem, or out of that stump, this branch. And the translators have rightly capitalized that because it's a reference to the Lord himself, shall grow out of his roots. Now, Isaiah will build on that theme again in later chapters and perhaps more familiar place to you in chapter 53, where he talks about him growing up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And he speaks again there in reference to our Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. So he'll come up out of that barrenness of the nation of Israel in that sense and what it has been reduced to at that time. And many have noted that this stem or this stump is the stump of Jesse. So it's not even the kingly tribe of David in that sense, but it's been taken back even further than that to that which David came from. And it's basically viewed as a term of how far the kingly tribe has been decimated or destroyed in that day, in that sense. And then it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Different manifestations here of the Spirit of the Lord upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth, and of course in his person in that sense, because as John says, the fullness of the Spirit was in him, or God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him, according to John chapter 3, will make him able, in verse 3, to be the one who judges in justice. You notice it says that in verse 3, that he shall make him of quick understanding. Does anybody have a different translation there in chapter 11, verse 3, first part of the verse? Yes. Anybody else?
Is that the first part of the verse? Well, keep on the prior repeat. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, or decide by the hearing of his ears.
What's the next... Anybody else have anything there? Where's your other one?
Didn't bring it.
Okay. Well, in the margin of my Bible, there is, oddly enough, a little notation that says the Hebrew means scent or smell. That's scent, S-C-E-N-T. And, of course, the idea is of fragrance. And I think that Paul read... his delight. It's of a delightful fragrance in that sense. He shall make him of a delightful fragrance, of something that delights God in that sense. You remember how the sacrifices were a sweet smell, and that they were poetically referred to in the nostrils of God, in the fear of the Lord. In other words, if you had to commit yourself under the judgment of someone or trust the judgment of the earth to someone, It better be someone that's described having these characteristics of wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he walked in such a way that he always pleased the Father, and everything that he did, his entire life was a fragrance unto God. His entire life was a delight unto God. We know that because God himself speaks out of heaven. And literally, the wording in Mark, in the first chapter of Mark, is that the heavens were rent. The heavens were torn back. And God spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is the Son of my love, in whom is all my delight." And here was one who totally walked in all things, in all ways, in the fear of the Lord. And that's the one that's represented here as the one that shall grow out of the roots of the stump that is left of Jesse. And when he judges, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. How many times have we been guilty of judging by the sight of our eyes and just after the things that we hear? What's the problem with judging something by what you hear? May not be true. What else?
It may not be the whole story.
It may not be the whole story. You know, it's very easy when you hear things. And I know that legally, in a lot of trials that take place, even though the judge may say, "I want the jury to disregard that remark," the whole intention of the remark was that it might plant a seed of doubt or a seed of whatever the attorney perhaps might have wanted to get across in the mind of that jury. And no matter what the judge says about, "I want you to disregard that remark," it's going to be there, isn't it? And why? Because he wants them to hear something that will help cause them to form a judgment. If you've ever dealt with difficult cases, you know how hard it is when you don't have all the facts. You hear what one side has to say, and you don't hear what the other side has to say. It's very hard to make a decision, isn't it? But when the Lord judges, when judgment is in that sense, and it has been committed unto his hands, he will not judge just after the things that he sees with his eyes, nor the things that he hears with his ears. I remember one time my son and I used to play basketball close to my house, and where we used to live, and It was a fairly rough part of the neighborhood that we played basketball in. And my son had this one shirt that was kind of a, it was a t-shirt, but it was a surfer kind of a t-shirt, particular kind. I think someone had given him or something. And so he couldn't find his shirt. We went down to play basketball with these other 8 or 10 guys that were down there, and there was a guy wearing a shirt that was it had to be his shirt. I mean, it was exactly the shirt that my son was missing. And we'd had some things that had been missing from around the house, around our garage, and, you know, off our carport and that kind of a thing. And the other thing that was unique was that this shirt was obviously too small for the guy that was wearing it. You know, my son was younger than what he is now, and the shirt obviously didn't fit this guy. And looking at the character of the guy, it didn't seem like the kind of a shirt that that guy would wear. Because he just, you know, he was obviously not a surfer type of a guy. And the more I looked at him, the more I thought about that shirt. And my son said, "Dad, I know that's my shirt. That's my shirt. I know it's got to be." And I just tried to tell him, "Son, don't jump to conclusions. Don't have all the facts." But the more I looked at him, the more I said, "I know that's his shirt, you know. That's got to be his shirt." But I told my son, I said, "Well, son, we don't know. And without knowing, we're not going to, you know, we're not going to judge." But I remember one time I even walked up close to the guy and I said something like, "That's a nice shirt," you know, just seeing if he'd, like, you know, get nervous or something, as if it was. And wouldn't you know it, we went home and my son found the shirt in his drawer. Exactly the same shirt, and it was just a fluke. The guy just happened to have a shirt. Well, that's a very homely illustration, but you know how prone we are and how easy we are to judge with the sight of our eyes. But the Lord won't have to resort to that, because He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and the spirit of knowledge and so on. And so judgment can be committed into His hand. Now, I don't want to dwell too much on that, but this whole concept of judgment is a tremendous one when it comes to the proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for further reading, if you'd read sometime in John's Gospel in chapter 5, which we're not going to do now, but you know there that there are a number of proofs, I have at least 7 listed, of the equality of the Father and the Son. And one of the things is their equality in judgment. It says in John 5:22 that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. There's an equality in judgment there. And for the Father to commit all judgment unto the Son is a tremendous statement concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. "With righteousness shall He judge the poor, and reprove with equity," chapter 11, verse 4, "the meek of the earth, and He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked." Now, you may be saying at this point, or have been saying up to this point, how do we know that these verses refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? But you know that verse 4, when it says He'll smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, I believe we have reference to that in the book of Revelation. And chapter 2, where it says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then, of course, in the end of the book, it says, chapter 19, "The remnant," in verse 21, "were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the house, upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And of course, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, we read there concerning that wicked one. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, "When that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of His coming," and so on. Or with His appearance in that day. So these references, obviously, or this reference in chapter 11, obviously, besides the fact that it's the branch which we've already looked at, is reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, his character, and his judgment, his justice. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And next in chapter 11, verse 6 of Isaiah, we see his creation. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child, the little baby, shall play in the hole of the viper, the snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, or the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, I thought about this, and I thought about the peacefulness of this scene, the character of his kingdom in that day, and the creation of the Lord being lifted out of the bondage of corruption and of sin, according to Romans chapter 8, when the Lord returns. And I thought about this because oftentimes this scene is portrayed, and the character of that scene is one that we are often encouraged to emulate, the peacefulness of the wolf and the lamb and so on and so on. However, remember that when he comes, that will only be accomplished by the smiting of the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, you can't just extract these verses and say, now you see, there's the true character of God's kingdom. And that's the way we ought to be, totally passive and pacifist about everything. And God's not in any way, judgmental, or God's not in any way a man of war or anything like that. To do that is to not do justice to the passage. That will only be accomplished as he comes and he smites the wicked and he reproves the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips slays the wicked, or even as some translate in verse 4, that wicked one. And so creation, we know, will be lifted. Again, the curse will at least be reversed, if not completely lifted that day, the curse of sin. Things will revert back to the state that they once were in the garden before the viciousness of the animals set in after the onset of sin. And obviously there'll be tremendous, not only physiological changes in the animals, but the other changes that will take place geologically and otherwise as well. I take this to be literal, see no reason why not to take it literal, and it seems to make perfectly good sense to me that God's able to accomplish that. He made the animals, he created them, and he obviously changed some of their patterns of eating down through the ages, and initially in the book of Genesis we see that taking place, and so he can certainly reverse the curse of sin that has come upon this planet and created such a violent universe in which we live. Any questions about that before we move on?
It appears then from what we read here, brother, that the lion, before the curse, the lion will be destroyed.
It seems like to me that there has been a change in the pattern of the animals since after the sin came in, and I would take that to correspond with the change that God allowed to take place with man, who before was not a meat eater, evidently before, not least legitimately a meat eater, before the flood occurred and God gave Noah permission then to eat the meat of animals after that. And whatever happened with the change in man, it's possible that there was also a corresponding change in the animal kingdom, and great changes that occurred, because of sin and because of the change in the environment too.
I noticed that you were talking about the deity and the Lord being demonstrated.
And that ultimately is what we're looking at, this moving towards the control of the Lord over all the earth. In verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Who says? The Lord says, for the earth should be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, man, one of the biggest industries we have now is the environmental industry. I mean, it's a tremendous industry, and as far as the dollars that are consumed on environmental issues and all the things that have to be considered, you know, from building buildings to just all sorts of things. And some of it's very good and some of it's very needed. A lot of it is very questionable. But behind a good bit of this nowadays is this desire of man, and there are all kinds of movements out there, not just the environmental thing, to control the earth. And yet he can't do it, can he? He can't do it. And yet the Lord will be able to control creation, earth, and the whole thing. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that, excuse me, yeah.
Okay.
Go right ahead.
Can I read two verses out of Romans?
Certainly.
Did you already read this?
No, I didn't.
It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made such that the man is not willingly, but by reason of him who hath rejected the same of hope.
And that, excuse me?
Amen.
Amen. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to come, the redemption of the body. So all creation, according to Romans 8, is awaiting a groaning and travailing and under labor and burden until that which triggers its release will begin the redemption of our body and the manifestation of the sons of God in reality for what we are. And that will trigger earth-shattering events that will take place, beginning with that redemption of our body. And ultimately, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a tremendous day that will be. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You know, it's amazing to listen to Isaiah. Another proof that this prophet was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. You know, it would be easy for him to say, wouldn't it? Unto him shall the Jewish people seek. Unto him will Israel seek. But he's going to offer a promise to the Gentiles. And not just a promise of judgment to the Gentiles, but of rest to the Gentiles and of salvation to the Gentiles. He'll be lifted up for an ensign, that is for a banner or for a standard, like a flag in that sense, that will be rallied to in that day. And the Gentiles shall seek him, and his rest shall be glorious. And he will begin to recover his people. Beginning in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, lest we should misapply this prophecy, I want you to note once again the ensign of the people will be the root of Jesse. And according to verse 1, that's the branch, and so on and so on. It's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are gathered, the outcast of Israel, gathered together, they're going to be gathered to that ensign. They're going to be gathered to that standard or that sign, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say a sign, I'm speaking of a banner, a flag type of sign, not phenomenal of some kind. And that indicates to us that certainly isn't, we don't see the fulfillment of this right now.
You're saying that against the 1948 thing versus the 48 that you're looking back to all that thing?
Is that the first time? Or is this the second time?
In here or in the real thing?
No, I was wondering if the first, you know, he says there in 11, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people.
Well, the first time was the gathering back.
Nehemiah.
Exactly. Yeah. The post-exilic period.
So then the second time then got to be the second of the king.
That's right. So what we see now is not the second time. However, And the 1948 thing, I don't take to be the second time either. It's not going to be accomplished by a Zionist movement. It's not going to be accomplished by, the nation of Israel, the U.S., or anybody else. It's going to be accomplished by the one that comes and turns ungodliness away from Jacob, according to Romans chapter 11. However, we do know that in order for the things to take place prophetically that have to take place, somebody's got to be there, somebody's got to sign a covenant, somebody's got to have a land, et cetera, et cetera. So certainly, we might see a significance in the things that have occurred, a tremendous significance in the realization of prophecies, but we cannot equate those with what we read here because they just don't fit.
Certainly it does prove that the Lord has somehow had a hand in, for a little nation like that to take itself back.
If for nothing else, and I'm not saying it's just for that, but if for nothing else, then to show that it could be done. I mean, most of the world would have said it was impossible for that ever to take place. And I'm not limiting it to that. I'm just saying that there's no way you could look, you could have looked perhaps at the Bible a skeptic before and said, well, that's impossible. Israel will never have a land. There'll never be a people. There'll never be this. There'll never be that. You can point now and say, there's the evidence. They're there. And if they were there that time, even if they were, and I don't think they will be, but even if they are removed, it could obviously happen again, and it could happen very rapidly, and God could cause it to occur, certainly. But all I want to be careful is to not to equate the two, to say that this is that, because it's not happening under the conditions that this was laid down.
The fullness of this is not happening.
Exactly. We might see the shadow of it, and I liken it to the fact that oftentimes you don't equate two things, but certain things are certainly perhaps indicators. When I drive down the road here on 441 and I see a sign that says Tavares, I know that I'm getting close to Leesburg. It's not Leesburg, and it doesn't have to say Leesburg. All I have to see is a sign that says Tavares, which indicates to me that Leesburg is not very far away. And so I see in the things that have occurred with the nation in the land the similar type of thing. It is very likely that the things that we see are the indicators that something bigger and greater is soon to happen. You have another question?
Or the beginning.
The beginnings.
The beginnings.
Yeah, the movements are beginning. Yeah. Things are getting in place. Yeah, yeah.
So is this the millennium we're talking about, the millennium kingdom?
Yeah. Well, if we take it that there's going to
be a literal millennium,
which I certainly do. I don't mean to be. Yeah, this is the kingdom, and when you look at the things that take place, it's not going to be possible until the manifestation of the Messiah. I mean, how can it be? How can they be gathered? They're not gathered unto the Lord Jesus now. They're not called by Him. They haven't been born by His Spirit. They haven't been reconstituted a nation, spiritually speaking, according to Ezekiel and the dry bones and all that kind of a thing again. Yeah. Yeah. So, it's going to take that, the coming of the Lord and the turning away from ungodliness from Jacob, to have to occur. And when that happens also, and again, as we tried to do at the outset, and I know we didn't spend a lot of time on it, and it would take a lot of time, it always does, for us to get these things really firmly fixed in our mind. But remember how the prophets viewed these things. There was the near fulfillment that they saw often, and oftentimes they didn't see beyond that. They might have even spoke beyond that, but they didn't necessarily understand what would occur. It was greater than anything they could have imagined anyway. We have a hard time imagining what it would be like, and we have the information. So there often was the near fulfillment and then the far fulfillment as well. The envy also of Ephraim should depart, and the adversaries of Judah should be cut off. Now there again, the adversaries of Judah should be cut off. I mean, it's obvious from that. If you didn't look at anything, their adversaries have not been cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together, and shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams. and make men go over dry shod. And if you your mind is clicking there and the wheels are rolling, you'll remember that reference from the book of Revelation that is yet to come. However, you notice this. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so that tremendous event that occurred in the land of Egypt is once again referenced here. The deliverance that they experienced then will be similar in a coming day. And then they begin to sing the praise of the Lord in chapter 12 and to exalt the Lord concerning his salvation. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. An obvious allusion here to the time of tribulation. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. And that word praise the Lord is the word hallelujah. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. And here's the key. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And you see, there's the key again. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And until that occurs, Judah, Jerusalem, Israel will only have what they have now, a wailing wall. But when that day occurs, their wailing wall will turn to songs of salvation and praise and exaltation of the Lord, because the Holy One of Israel will be in the midst of them at that point. And isn't it a tremendous thing, as you close out this section of the Emmanuel book that we've been looking at in Isaiah, that he has moved us once again through sweeping judgments that will take place worldwide, but he ends once again, the evangelist that he is, with a note of salvation and an invitation and pointing us to the God that is our salvation and the one that we can trust in and not be afraid, the one in whom we find our strength and song. And obviously we can make application out of this. We have drawn deeply out of the well water from the wells of salvation. And certainly we have much to praise and exalt the Lord in as we call upon his name and declare his doings among the people and make mention that his name is exalted. So he ends again on a tremendous song of salvation and praise unto the Lord Jehovah for the salvation that he provides and the blessing that comes from the knowledge of him.
No, the name Isaiah means the Lord of Salvation.
Yeah.
It's third thing I can sign.
That was his theme throughout in his life and in his ministry. These are tremendous chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12, and do well to read them and meditate on them, because I certainly am not able to do justice to them and don't know that we could, and without having just a tremendous amount of time to spend on them. But in your personal reading and meditation, chapter 12 is a tremendous chapter to even commit to memory.
Sounds like a song.